Please remain standing, and for the reading of God's Word, for one last time, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to read verses 21 through 24. So, people of God, here is the word of your God. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you in your word today. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, people of God, we've made it. We have reached the end of 1 Corinthians, and we started this book June of 2012. We haven't preached on it every single Sunday, but for a fair amount, this is the sixth or seventh lesson on 1 Corinthians. And we've waded through church disunity, disrespect for authority, sexual immorality, divorce, lawsuits, spiritual arrogance, unruly worship, leading fellow believers to sin against their conscience, idolatry, shaming fellow believers at the Lord's Supper, and most recently, heretical notions concerning the resurrection. A TV producer could grab this letter and have a show that would fit the American television today, full of scandals and different stories going along. There'll be plenty of material for a scandalous drama here in this letter, and it could be called Corinth, the Church. So, Tammy Weston, if you want to work on that show, you could there. But we also ventured through teachings about the gospel and the cross and using freedom to serve and to love. We read that the noblest expression of love ever written in chapter 13, the fullest treatment of church unity in chapters 12 and 14, and the most complete exposition of the resurrection of the body in chapter 15. We learned how important the church is to our Lord. We received the one clear instruction about the Lord's Supper outside of Christ's teachings in chapter 11. And now we come to Paul's final words to his spiritual children. And he ends it with a personal note. Look at verse 21. The salutation with my own hands, Paul's. It was common in the ancient world to use a scribe or a secretary to write your letters. You would dictate what you wanted said, and they would write that down. These scribes were the original dragon speech software. Now, if you do medical dictation, or if you just don't like typing, you can get a software in your computer, and you speak into it, and it types for you. So this is the original Dragon Speech software. And for some reason that I don't know why, in the biblical studies world, this type of scribe or this type of secretary is called an amanuensis. The person who helped you write your letters was called an amanuensis. Not sure why, maybe so that scholars can keep their job explaining what that word means. We don't really know who this person was who helped Paul. Perhaps was Sosthenes, as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. Perhaps was Tertius who helped him write Romans. But whoever he was, Paul takes over the writing in these last four verses. And he grabs the quill, grabs the stick, dips into ink, and starts writing this last message to the Corinthian. And finishing up his letters by his own hand was a custom of Paul's. He often did that. It was the same as signing the letter. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, see what big letters I'm writing to you. his signature is right there. His cursive, his penmanship, his handwriting was unmistakable. The church would look at that and see Paul wrote that. Some say that that's one evidence that Paul had really bad sight. No, it was really nearsighted or had struggled seeing because he wrote with really big letters, because otherwise he couldn't see what he was writing. But he's taking the pen in his own hand, added his personal care for the church, and perhaps also added a heightened importance for what is written. Paul took the time to write these last four verses specifically to the church. And we can see that though equally inspired as the rest of the Bible, the apostle had some important things that he wanted the church to consider at this very late moment in the writing of the letter. And I want you to see here how terror and tenderness are strangely mingled in this parting salutation. How Paul brings together the terror of God and the tenderness of God in a goodbye portion of the letter. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." First, we see the terror of the fate of the unloving. Paul gets the core here of all the issues that he has been dealing with throughout the letter. And right here, he summarized what the core is. Lack of love for Jesus Christ. Every problem that the Corinthians were having, every issue they were having, could be traced back to this core issue, lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul then commends the church to let those who do not love the Lord Jesus to be accursed. Now, that's not how you finish your average letter, I don't think. But here Paul says, let those who do not love the Lord be accursed. And this word here is the word anathema. It's an Aramaic word that Paul uses, even though he's writing in Greek. He just transliterates right straight into Greek. Let them be accursed. And Paul often uses this word in conjunction with the denial of the gospel. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Anathema. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, then you have received, let him be accursed." And at the end of the day, this lack of love of the Lord Jesus Christ is an evidence of the lack of love for the gospel itself. And lack of love for Jesus is a denial of the very gospel of salvation that Christ has given to us. This word anathema means to set aside for destruction. To just put aside for the sole purpose of destruction. Now notice that Paul doesn't command the Corinthians to pronounce them accursed, just to let them be what they already are by virtue of their lack of love for Jesus. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. He is bringing that curse upon himself for his lack of love for Jesus. The path that is marked by lack of love for the Lord Jesus is the path that leads to destruction. Don't be mistaken by that. The path, if you're taking a path in your life that is a path that does not include the love of Jesus, is a path that's only going to lead to destruction. Every day that one walks in the loveless path is one day closer to a destiny of eternal lovelessness. Forever, without any ounce of love. And this is a terrifying thought. Taking a deliberate walk toward an eternal existence devoid of any love. That's the path that you are on if you are devoid of the love of Christ in your life. This is the path that you are on if faith in Christ is not part of who you are. So here you have the terror of God, the loveless is going to go to an eternal state of lovelessness, where the only thing present is the wrath of God. And you're going to forever stand under the pressure of the wrath of God because of your lack of love, lack of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this very verse, we also see the tenderness of God. Every day that you walk in loveless rebellion toward the Lord Jesus Christ, every day you do that without being utterly destroyed, do you know what that is? It's one more day that the Lord gives you to turn to Him. Every day that He goes without judging you is one more day, is one more display of His mercy and compassion. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The people in Peter's day were saying, hey, things have been like they always have. This idea that God is coming back, that God exists, baloney. Tomorrow the sun's going to rise that it did it yesterday. No difference. There's no God. See, if there was a God, He would be judging the wicked, and there's no judgment for the wicked. And Peter says, and you should be thankful for that. Because every day that you, as you walk in the path of lovelessness, are not judged, is a display of God's mercy toward you. Another day on which you can turn to Jesus Christ and start walking the path of love. So why is it that God is not judging and destroying evil right now? Why is evil allowed to continue in this world? Because of you. Because of you who are in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you may have the opportunity to come to Him. And when the loveless dies, or the Lord returns, they have run out of time. There'll be no more time for repentance then. The unloving, when they are brought into contact with the infinite love of the coming judge, they will shrivel up and are destroyed. So even in the terror of God, His attitude towards the loveless, we see His tenderness in giving you another day to turn to Him. But we also notice the tenderness in Paul's prayer. Look again at verse 22. "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. O Lord, come." That's another Aramaic word that Paul just threw in there, the word Maranatha. You've heard of Maranatha Bible Church or Maranatha Music. This is what that word is. O Lord, come. Paul's Christianity gathered around two facts, two moments. One in the past, Christ has come. And the other in the future, Christ will come. Everything in Paul's belief was built around these two moments. And that's how we live our lives, around these two moments. Alexander McLaren said, "Between these two moments, like the solid piers of a suspension bridge, the frail structure of the present hangs swinging. We live grounded on the cross and hoping for the coming of the Lord of life and love." So by praying, "O Lord, come," Paul here reminds us of that. As Christians, we innately crave the coming of the Lord Jesus. Or should I say, as Christians, we should crave the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's why our Lord Himself taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." His coming back is our blessed hope. It is the day when every tear will be wiped away. It is the day we will see Him face to face, for we will be like Him. It is a day on which we experience fully all the promises of the new covenant, all the promises that are already yes and amen in Jesus Christ. On that day, we're going to experience them fully when He returns. So we pray, "O Lord, come. O Lord, come." At the end of the day, we want our Lord to be here with us. And we want to be with our Lord. That's our desire of our hearts, the desire of the Christian heart. And we see here, in this very verse, that there is no terror without tenderness, And there's no tenderness without terror. The grace of God is so amazing because of the contrast between that grace and what we really deserve, the terror of God for our sin. Yet he amazingly bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ his grace, that we stand not as condemned anymore, but as children of God, the ones that are heir of all things in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, there's a terror of God. And he speaks about the terror of God in verse 22. But he really, at the end, tenderness wins out. Look at verses 23 and 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Paul speaks of the terrors of God, but the last thing he leaves with them is God's grace and love. The very last note written by his own hand is grace and love. Grace and love. Now, these two words sum up what should be the Christian's experience. We come into favor with God by grace. We are sustained through our lives by grace. And we will be received into glory by grace. And the love that Paul expresses here is genuine, precisely because it is in Christ Jesus who loves him and who pours out his love in Paul to the Corinthians. So, 20 plus months on 1 Corinthians. We're not quite done yet, so this is one of those finallys that are not really finallys. It's a homiletical finally, which means there's still a lot of 15 minutes or so left. So if you remember only one lesson I have taught you in the last 2 years, if you only one thing, only one thing you can remember for these 2 years that we've worked our way through this letter, let this be the one. Learn as much as you can about the grace of God. That's it. As a Christian, learn as much as you can about the grace of God. Look at what Paul says in verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The expression here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, is not merely a spiritual way of saying, take care, see you later, it's great seeing you. That's not what Paul is doing here. That's not what the Holy Spirit is doing here. It is the blessing God has bestowed upon the creation, that his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. If we know grace, we know God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the matrix, the code, the glasses that makes sense of the Christian life and should guide the way we think and live. And if we know grace, we cannot be arrogant, because grace removes the basis for our arrogance, which is pride in ourselves. If we know grace, we cannot be selfish, because grace informs us of our unselfish love of God in Christ. It is only by knowing grace that we can truly love. Grace makes that love described in chapter 13 possible for us. So if you only learn one thing from me in all my ministry here, learn this. Learn more of the grace of God. Now, you know the saying, there by the grace of God go I. Have you ever heard of this saying? There by the grace of God go I. That's a great statement, because it shows that we know that we have avoided the mistakes of others or the sins of others only by the grace of God and not by our own superiority. We need to learn to say, there by the grace of God go I. Grace teaches us that we are all the same. No difference. We are all the same. None of us are better than the other. Our sins and failures may vary in their expressions, but we all commit the same sins. We all fail to live up to the same law of God. But even more importantly, and listen to this, in Christ, we all receive the same grace of forgiveness and blessing. And this is the gospel. And by turning to Christ in faith, we take just the first step, the first baby step towards knowing this grace. So devote the rest of your lives to its study, the grace of God. Then, as the letter finishes here, we end with love. Look at verse 24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is a very unusual way for Paul to finish his letters. He doesn't finish expressing his love. There's no other place where he finishes a letter by declaring his love to the recipients of it. Often he proclaims the love of God upon them. But this is the only place. And it's counterintuitive that 1 Corinthians, I don't think there was any church in the time of Paul with more problems than 1 Corinthians. And he ends the letter by declaring the love he has for them in Jesus Christ. Paul shows that all he had to say, all the rebuke, all the criticism, were fueled by the love that the Lord Jesus created in him for them. That's why he preached the way he did. That's why he confronted them the way he did, because he was fueled by the love that God has given him for them. Paul loved the church. And this is the very last thing that Paul leaves with us. Love the church. Love the church. Love one another. Do you really understand how important love for one another is? Do you really understand how much the Bible speaks about the love that we are to have for one another in Christ Jesus? Listen to what the Bible says. In John 13, our Lord says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, according to our Savior, what is the mark of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? What is the thing that people look at and say, "Ah, that man, that woman, that child is a disciple of Jesus Christ"? Is your love for each other. It's not going to the mission field. It's not giving to the church. It is your love for each other. In Galatians 5, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Paul says, you have been saved, you've been freed from yourself, you've been freed from sin, you've been freed from the world, you've been freed from Satan, so that you can love. Who? Each other. Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grows up so that it builds itself up in love." So we are saved to love. We're being built up to love. And the only way to grow into the fullness of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is through loving one another. That's the goal. That's how we're going to go there. That's how we're going to become more like Jesus Christ, is by loving one another. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." What is the main? What's the prayer that Paul can say? Okay, let me think of a prayer that I can pray for you. You were struggling for church in Thessalonians. I had to leave you when you're just a baby church. You've been persecuted, been beaten. What is the one thing I can pray for you? What is the one thing that really would bless you? What's the one thing that would make you more effective in the ministry of the gospel? I'm going to pray that God will give you a love for one another. That's what you need, Church in Thessalonica. And that's what we need, Church in Olympia, Washington. 1 John 3, John says, "By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Do you want to test? John says, do you want to test to know if you are in Christ? Do you want to be assured of your salvation? Do you want to have assurance that Christ is working you? How is your love for the body of Christ? How is your love for the other people in the church? That will tell you what kind of faith you have. Real faith or not. Now, Paul's a great pastor. Likely the greatest pastor to ever exist outside of Jesus Christ himself. So he finishes this epistle with this message. Yes, the terror of God because of sin. But he says, I want you to learn about grace, and I want you to learn about love. And that's the message that we want to leave with you as well. And here we are. We've finished it. We finished with time to spare, even. Now, I don't know what the Lord has next for us. I don't know what the Lord is going to do in our lives, but whatever that might be, stick with these two things: the grace of God and the love for the brethren. There's no greater things for us to stick with than the grace that the Lord's given us in Jesus Christ and the love for the body of Christ, which at the end of the day is actually love for Christ himself. As we love one another, we're loving our Savior. Let us pray together. God in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. We thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray that we would live in your grace, loving you as we love those that you've given to us in the church. Father, build us up into the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to be consumed, to be attracted, to be excited about your grace, that we'd be relying on it, and that would show up, that your grace in our lives would show itself through the way we relate to your body. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.